Thank you for coming. So it's interesting to go to a new church. I have not been to Calvary Chapel before, but I can see that you love the Lord, and that's the main thing. Amen. I want to share with you tonight, and we never talked about this. Pastor and myself, I decided that I would speak on prayer, at least do some teaching on prayer. And then in the morning, I'm going to be speaking on Hezekiah, the very portion of Scripture, in fact, the very chapter that Jonathan mentioned. So, you know, either we're both off the mark here, or God is doing something, and I'd rather prefer to think that God has said what he said to me. He's also said to your pastor. So with that in mind, if you're able to come back tomorrow, I know many of you want to be faithful to your own church, and rightly so, but if you are free, feel free to come along. Like I said, I want to just share with you some teaching on prayer. If I could eliminate prayer, I would, from our vocabulary, because when you mention prayer to most people, it's like saying we're going to the dentist. We sort of dread it. It's one of those things, you know, has it come to this? You know, I mean, we've tried everything else. I mean, now the only thing left is prayer. In fact, I want you to imagine that you are a marriage counselor, and the telephone rings, you're sitting in your office, and on the end of the phone is a rather urgent and extremely emotional man who says, listen, I need to make an appointment, I need to see you as soon as possible, I'm sort of at the breaking point in our marriage, and you try and get a little bit of information, you say, well, tell me what's going on, and he said, my wife never communicates with me, she doesn't talk to me. And you say, well, what do you mean she doesn't talk to you? Just a few words here and there throughout the day. He says, no, she hasn't talked to me for weeks. You say, well, I mean, you mean she's never said a single thing for weeks? Well, it's not even weeks, she said. He says, it's months now. Well, when was the last time she talked to you? Well, it was about 4 or 5 months ago, and our little boy fell into the swimming pool. We didn't notice it, and a neighbor screamed that he was lying there at the bottom of the pool, and you know, my wife screamed for my help, and I came running out. Fortunately, we were able to fish him out of there and resuscitate him, and so on and so forth. I say, well, okay, that's, you know, a need for communication on that particular point, no doubt. When was the time before that? And he says, well, it must have been at least 3 or 4 months prior to that that she spoke to me. What was the occasion then when a little girl was swinging and came off the swing, hit her head on the cement there and had a great big cut in her forehead, and my wife screamed for my help. Again, I came running out. We rushed her to the hospital and so on. Okay, when was the time before that? You say, well, I can't even remember. It had to be maybe a year before that. And you said, well, obviously the only time your wife communicates with you is when there is some sort of a crisis. Would you say that? And he says, yes, exactly. But, you know, in between the crisis, there is no communication whatsoever. Now, I think if you were to judge that sort of a marriage, you would say, listen, there's something drastically wrong with that marriage. That is not what I would call a good, healthy marriage. And yet if you apply that to the Christian life, God is a present help in time of trouble, and that's the only time we call on him. You know, it's when there is a crisis. It's when Johnny's got a fever that the doctors can't seem to bring down. It's when there's some other crisis in the family or in the home or whatever. Then we go to a place of prayer. But then there's these long silences in between, because after all, we don't have a crisis right now, so God, we don't need you. And I think that symbolizes in many ways the attitude of the most Christians today. We don't have that daily fellowship, that daily communion, that daily relationship with God. And like I said, I would love to try and eliminate the word prayer from our vocabulary. Now, obviously, I'm not talking about eliminating praying. I'm just talking about the word prayer. We've done everything to try and make prayer exciting. You know, we've introduced a big prayer word, intercessor. Some people wear that as a badge, you know. And an intercessor obviously is a prayer warrior on steroids, at least that's what we think of. The Bible says Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, and he prayed. And God shut up the heavens for 3.5 years. Imagine what would have happened if he'd have interceded. Now obviously that's a joke, but You know, in other words, we tend to think of prayer as a sort of kid's stuff. You know, now I lay me down to sleep, and then an intercessor is somebody that really knows how to pray. Not so. You know, thank God for intercessors, but, you know, I'd like to be like Elijah. You know, the Bible doesn't say that Elijah was an intercessor. It says Elijah prayed. And let's get back to good old-fashioned praying. There's an old saying that you are familiar with. If you give somebody a fish, you'll feed them for the day. If you teach them how to fish, they can take care of their needs the rest of their life. The same thing is true with prayer. If you pray for somebody, you may meet their need for the moment, but if you teach them how to pray, you can eliminate all the counselors in the church. Isn't that right? And so we've got to learn, again, how to pray. I want to take you to a portion of Scripture just by way of introduction. You'll find it at the end of 1 Samuel, chapter 13. It is a story that is only found in this particular chapter. It's a story that I have to say has intrigued me for many, many years. And I would love to have far more detail than we have listed here. But it's the story of the children of Israel and the Philistines. As you know, the children of Israel and the Philistines were constantly having skirmishes together. They were constantly fighting each other. And that went on for many, many years. But on this particular occasion, the Philistines have come up with a very brilliant plan, and that is they've gone through the entire nation of Israel, and they have systematically removed the blacksmith shops in the entire nation. Now, the blacksmith shops, obviously, it says, was the place where they made the various agricultural implements. Israel, of course, was an agricultural nation. They tilled their fields and plowed their fields and sowed the seed and so on. And the Bible says every time they broke an axe or a mattock or a fork or whatever it was, they had to traipse over to the Philistines to get it repaired. And they had a levy there of two-thirds of a shekel every time they broke something. And so really, the children of Israel became dependent upon the Philistines in order to survive in that sense, in order to keep their agricultural implements functioning properly. They had to be dependent upon the Philistines. But that wasn't what was so brilliant about the strategy. Let me take you to verse 19. It says, no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. You see, the blacksmith not only made the agricultural implements, but the blacksmith made the weapons of war. And the strategy behind eliminating the blacksmith shop was to render the nation of Israel powerless. Let me show you how effective they were. We drop down to verse 22. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. In other words, only the king and his son had a weapon they could use to defend themselves with. It says, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. It came about on the day of battle that nobody had the ability to fight. Only the king and his son. And that's hard for me to wrap my little brain around, because when David became king, he got into trouble. In fact, David's greatest sin was not his sin with Bathsheba. His greatest sin was not one of passion. His greatest sin was one of pride. And he numbered Israel. And what he wanted to find out was, how strong am I militarily? And Joab came back and says, you've got basically 1,200,000, I think it was, men that can hold the sword or draw the sword. And yet here you have, just a few years prior to that, if you like, the nation of Israel absolutely powerless, not one single person able to fight apart from the king and his son. And you say, well, what does that have to do with prayer? I believe that's a greater Philistine. His name is the devil. And long ago, he came up with a very sinister plan, and that was to go through the Israel of God, if you like, the church of God, and eliminate prayer from the house of God. Not only individual prayer, but corporate prayer. And now, on the day of battle, the church stands there basically powerless to do anything. You know, we don't know about the weapons of our warfare, and if we do, we really don't use them effectively. And the enemy has come in like a flood, and we are powerless to do anything about it. And so we have got to get back to the place of prayer. We've got to find our way back down on our knees, if you like, before the throne of God, and we've got to begin to pray like never before. Let me give you, like I said, this is a Bible study. I'll end up preaching here if I'm not careful. But let me give you just some scriptures, and obviously this is Calvary Chapel, so you guys work your way through the scriptures, so you won't mind if I rattle off a number of scriptures here, but these are exhortations to pray from the Word of God. Luke 18 and verse 1, men ought always to pray and not faint. Men. You know, typically when you go to a prayer meeting, and thank God for the women, but the women are normally outnumber the men about 5 to 1. Isn't that right? And I'm not saying that God doesn't answer the prayer of women. Obviously he does. But what I'm saying is when it comes to fighting, we normally keep the ladies at home. We send the men into war. That's changing these days a little bit. But when it comes to spiritual warfare, it's time that the men rose up and they did something. Men ought always to pray. Notice what it says also. It says men ought always to pray. Not occasionally, not randomly, not spasmodically, but always. In other words, there should be a consistency in our prayer life without giving up, without fainting, without getting tired or weary, and so on, that we maintain that vigilant prayer. The second one is 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, where it says, pray without ceasing. Again, these words, men ought always pray without ceasing. In other words, don't stop praying. Now, this is not my word, this is God's word, and it applies to you as much as it applies to me. We should be constantly in the place of prayer. Mark 11, verse 17, my house shall be called a house of prayer. My house shall be called a house of prayer. Hebrews says, whose house we are. In other words, we're not talking about a building, we're talking about this house. This house should always be a place of prayer. Acts 2 and verse 42, after the day of Pentecost, it says they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Devoting themselves. You know, when you devote yourself to it, you take it seriously. And no doubt here there's people that are devoted to fishing, devoted to tennis, devoted to hunting. My wife's devoted to shopping. But, you get devoted to something. It's a passion. It's something you love to do. It's not something you do every leap year. You know, it's something you do on every occasion available. If you're devoted to golf, every time there's a break in the weather and you've got a few hours free, you're out there on the golf course. If you're devoted to hunting, you're out there, you know, trying to get that buck or whatever it is. You know, the Bible says they were devoted to praying. And in Romans 12 and verse 12, talks about being devoted to prayer. 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Boy, is that ever true. It says we are to be of a sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. In other words, all the more as you see the day approaching. You know, we should be, as we enter into these last days, we should have a sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And then finally in Colossians 4 and verse 2, it says devote yourself to prayer, keep alert in it with thanksgiving. Devote yourself. Notice those words are used over and over again. We are devoted to praying. It's not, again, just something we do spasmodically or occasionally. It's something we should be doing consistently, day in, day out. We should be continually in that place of prayer. Now, having decided to pray and do something about it, we need to understand that it's no use setting aside, you know, 2 hours of prayer or 3 days of prayer and fasting or whatever it is, or 21 days of prayer and fasting, only to find out that at the end of that period of time, God has had his fingers in his ears, so to speak, and he hasn't heard a single word. In other words, there are hindrances to prayer. And so what we need to do is make sure that we get rid of the hindrances so that we know that our prayers are going to be effectual, our prayers are going to be answered, our prayers are going to have some sort of results. And so the first thing that we've got to get rid of is selfishness. All these S's, James 4 and verse 3, it says, we ask and we receive not. So here we are, we're praying, we ask, but we're not getting answers to prayer. It says, because you ask with wrong motives. You ask with wrong motives. In other words, what is your motivation? Why are you praying for a healing ministry? Is it because you want to bump, great evangelist off the top position and take over type thing? And what is your motivation? I have a good friend, he's a New Zealander, some of you may know him, Winky Prattney. And Winky Prattney, maybe 30 years ago now, we were standing outside, maybe 40 years ago now, I'm getting older, we were standing outside the Youth with a Mission base there in California. And he said, David, he said, I've been thinking one of these days, you and I will stand before God and we will give an account of our lives. And I said, Winky, I was raised on that message. You know, that was one of my father's great messages, was the judgment seat of Christ. But then Winky shocked me with these words. He said, David, I believe that when we stand before God, he will not ask us what we did. And I thought, boy, that's not the message I heard. I grew up hearing that we would be judged for everything we did or we didn't do or whatever it is. And Winky said, no, he said, I don't believe God will ask us what we did. He'll ask us why we did it. That's a little more frightening. Why did I do it? What was my motivation? Why did I build the biggest church in Tulsa? Because I was on an ego trip. You know, I wanted to be known as, you know, the guy that bumped all Roberts off the map, so to speak. You know, I built a bigger university than all Roberts, or I built a bigger, you know, church and so on and so. And no, what was my motivation? We ask and we receive not because our motivation is wrong. The second one is sin. Obviously, selfishness is sin. But Psalm 66 and verse 18, it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. Now, does that mean that if I'm a sinner, that God doesn't answer my prayer? Well, yes and no. Everybody here that is born again of the Spirit of God, we all had a prayer, what we call the sinner's prayer. And that sinner's prayer was, God, I recognize I'm a sinner, that I've been doing my own way, doing my own thing, going my own way, and so on. I want to repent of my sin and turn around and follow you, and so on and so forth. Did God hear that prayer? Obviously, because the Bible says if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God does hear the prayer of sinners. So why does the psalmist say, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God does not hear me? Because the emphasis there is on the word regard. If I regard iniquity. Let's say that, you know, when my wife and I drive home tomorrow afternoon and somebody says, you know, I'm going to be going to Bartlesville in a few days. And I say, well, listen, if you see Jonathan, give him my regards. In other words, I regard this man. When you regard something, you cherish that thing. It's something that you appreciate. Give my regards to so-and-so. Give my, you know, if I regard iniquity, in other words, the Spirit of God has been trying to deal with my life in a particular area. He's been highlighting something that I'm doing, and I refuse to give that thing up. Then if I regard iniquity, God will not hear me. Doesn't matter how much I pray and fast and so on and so forth, if I'm stubbornly refusing to let go of that thing, then God isn't going to take me any further. And so again, we need to clear the air, if you like, by coming before God again with clean hands and a pure heart. The next one is submission. 1 John 3 and verse 21, another word for that is obedience. It says, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments. Whatever we ask, we're praying. We receive, why? Because we keep his commandments. In other words, we're walking in the light. We're walking in the truth. We're walking in obedience. If there's disobedience, obviously God isn't going to answer our prayers. If there's sin in my life, God will not answer. And so there's got to be a submission and obedience to the Word of God. The next one is spouse. This doesn't apply to all of you. Obviously, there's some young people here, but the Bible says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, live with your wives in an understanding manner, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, we can broaden that, our relationship one with another. When you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against anybody. In other words, it's no use praying if we are living in unforgiveness, if we're not in the right relationship with our spouse. Those things hinder our prayers as being effective. And then the last one is Satan. And we get into then the realm of spiritual warfare, and I don't think we'll have time to get into that tonight, but in Daniel chapter 10, we have the story, of course, of Daniel. He's been praying for the 3 weeks, seeking revelation from the Lord, and of course, at the end of the 3 weeks, an angel comes, and the angel taps him on the shoulder, and he says, you know, fear not, Daniel. He says, from the very first day that you started to pray, I heard your prayer. Oh, God heard your prayer, and he sent me in response to your prayer. From the very first day that you prayed, God sent me in response to your prayer. Which obviously then raises the question, why does it take 3 weeks for an angel to find you? I mean, the IRS can do better than that. It only proves that angels are males and they don't like asking directions. Ladies, you've always wanted a scripture for that, I know. So, no. The Bible says, but the king of the prince of Persia withstood me. In other words, Daniel is in Persia. And in Persia, that nation is dominated by a principality. And that principality does not want the kingdom of God furthered in any way. And so he's standing there opposing this angel. Until finally the angel sends up to the throne for reinforcements, and God sends Michael, the chief prince, and he comes down and the angel is released to go to Daniel. It's one of the few times in the scriptures where we have a glimpse of what goes on over nations or over areas. I'll be going in just less than a month from now to the Bible College of Wales. I've been going there and teaching for the last 3 years. And of course, if you know anything about British history, you know that England, what we call the UK, is made up of England, Ireland, Scotland, and Wales. But Wales is really referred to as the Principality of Wales. They still refer to it that way. Here in the Principality, they will say. In other words, a principality is a geographical area with a prince that rules over it. And of course, the prince that rules over the Principality of Wales is who? Prince Charles. That's his rightful title, Prince Charles. He's hoping, of course, one day to be the King of England, but the Queen refuses to die. But anyway, right now, he is the Prince of Wales. He is the prince of a principality. Now, in the spiritual realm, there are principalities, geographical areas, where there is a principality that has established its rulership, if you like, and controls what goes on or seeks to control what goes on. And it is our responsibility to come against those principalities and powers. Let God arise, his enemies be scattered, and so on. Now, I'm getting hoarse already. Let me talk to you, we'll leave that alone for a while. Let me talk to you about three very essential things when it comes to praying that we need to be absolutely convinced of. Thank you. Imagine, if you will, a three-legged stool, a tripod, if you like. If you remove one of those legs, obviously the thing is going to fall over. And this is a tripod, if you like, of belief that really, I trust, will help you when it comes to the area of prayer. And if you take one of those legs away or one of those truths away, then the rest of it will sort of crumble. So let me talk about three things: the presence of God, the power of God, and the passion of God. Let me say that again: the presence of God, the passion of God, or the power of God. Imagine, if you will, that there is a, let's say that there is a very rough area of Tulsa, and I'm sure there is. We're in Bartlesville, so we can talk about Tulsa. And it's known for its crime, it's known for its drugs, and so on. And you happen to be in that particular area. You're on a, you know, you've been assigned there by your company to do some business for a few days, and you're staying in a hotel right in the middle of this terrible area. And you go out for a little bit of a stroll, and you get lost, and then you see the hotel lights, the building is towering above all the other buildings, and you decide the shortest distance to get back to the hotel is down this little alleyway. It looks deserted, and so you make your way down this alleyway, and all of a sudden, coming around the bend, this is this giant of a man. And he is high on drugs, he's drunk, and the moment he sees you, he threatens your life. I mean, he begins to blaspheme, he begins to just say, I'm going to kill you, and so on. And you are convinced, you think, oh my goodness, this is going to be the end. And right at that moment, you look across this little narrow alleyway, and there, just a couple of steps behind you, is a giant of a man. I mean, he's even bigger than this man, who is also a giant, but this guy's even twice as big. He's got a chest, like a barrel, arms like tree trunks, and so on. And he is powerful. There's no question about that. You can just look at his physique. He is a powerful man. Not only is he powerful, he's present. You can almost reach out and touch him. The problem is he has no passion. He doesn't know you. He doesn't want to know you. He doesn't want to get involved in your affairs. He couldn't care less about your predicament. Yes, he's present. Yes, he's powerful, but he has no passion. Now, if we have a God like that, we have a problem on our hands. Again, I'm walking down this alleyway, and all of a sudden, I'm confronted by this man again. He's threatening my life. And at that particular moment, I think of my very best friend, or one of my very best friends, who, again, is a 7-foot giant of a man, played pro football, let's say, and was a pro wrestler, and so on and so forth. And I think, boy, my very best friend is incredibly powerful. I mean, he could pulverize this guy. Not only is he my very best friend, he is passionate towards me. He has told me over and over and over again, David, I love you, I'll do anything for you, and so on and so forth. The problem is, my friend is not present. He's not present. And therefore, I'm faced with this giant of a man. All right, the same situation now. I'm coming down this alleyway, here is this man, he confronts me, he threatens my life. And at that moment, I look across the alleyway, and there is one of my very best friends. We have grown up together. He is just like a brother to me. He has told me over and over again how much he loves me. I mean, he is absolutely passionate. He is present. I can reach out and touch him. But he's only 3 feet tall. He has no power. I've still got a problem. And when we pray, we have to be convinced of those three areas. I have to be convinced, and you have to be convinced, that God is present. Lo, I am with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. God is present. Where two or three are gathered together, he is present. He is here in our midst. Not only is God present, he's powerful. Is there anything too hard for me? Call unto me, I'll answer you. All power is being given unto me in heaven and on earth. All power, not some power, all power is available. And then I've also got to be convinced that he is passionate towards me. And a lot of us stumble in this area. Oh, I know he loves the pastor and his wife and so on, but I've got so many skeletons in my closet and this and that, and I've failed so many times, and I'm not really sure that God loves me like he loves other people. And we're going to waver in our faith. We've got to believe that God loves us. He loves us with what? An everlasting love. Even while we're yet sinners, he died for us. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Now, if we are absolutely convinced of those three things, it changes our life when it comes to prayer, because I can get on my knees or whatever posture I'm taking, knowing that I don't have to wait for God to sort of make his way down from heaven, so to speak. God is here. I come into the presence of God. I come into a presence of a God who is all-powerful. And I come into the presence of God who says, I love you with an everlasting love. The thoughts I have concerning you are not thoughts of evil, and so on and so forth. And we're familiar with all those scriptures. The problem is, many times we waver in our faith. We really don't believe that God is here. We really don't believe that God is that powerful. We really don't believe that God loves us, and so on. And if we struggle in that area, obviously, then we're going to struggle in our prayer life. John chapter 14, I'm sure all of you are familiar with, if you've been raised in church at all, that most of us can rattle off the first part of that chapter. Where God says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, in my Father's house, and many mansions, and so on and so forth, depending on the translation. He says, I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, the problem with that verse is we've put it in a sort of a eschatological or, you know, end times scenario that God is up there right now with his carpenter's belt on again, and he's frantically trying to finish off all the condos in time for the rapture or whatever's going to happen. You know, I'm going to prepare a place for you, you know. And we've even got songs, you know, if you're old enough to remember the hymns, you know, I've got a mansion over the hilltop. And, you know, and so we've put it into that category, and maybe there's an aspect of truth to that. My wife doesn't like me saying this, but I have a feeling when we get to heaven, we may not have houses, you know. I mean, after all, do we need a roof over our head in heaven? Are we going to be in Tornado Alley up there like we are in Oklahoma? I don't think so. You know, is it going to snow 3 feet during the night? Where we can't open the door and get out, you know, in heaven? I don't think so. I don't know if we need a roof. Are we going to need a media room? Well, my Bible says, then we shall know even as we're known. You know, are we going to need a bedroom? Well, we're going to have eternal life. I don't think we're going to have to take power naps. And then if you're married, you know, there's neither marriage nor given in marriage, so another reason to eliminate the bedroom. You know, is there going to be a kitchen? Well, we're not going to eat at least in order to survive. We may eat for just the pleasure of eating, but we'll have eternal life. Isn't that right? So, I mean, you can really sort of eliminate just about the whole house. You know, we're not going to have garages where we drive up in our whatever it's going to be. You know, push the remote if you don't like your neighbor and drive in. You don't have to talk to him. You know, I mean, a lot of those things I think are going to be done away with in heaven. You know? So what was Jesus really talking about? You see, Jesus said, in my Father's house. And of course, there was only one Father's house in those days, and that was the house of God. That was the temple. And the tragedy was that in the old covenant, only one man once a year had access into the Father's presence. Isn't that right? The high priest on the Day of Atonement. Nobody else could go in, and even when the high priest went in, he went in with at least tradition tells us, a rope tied around his ankle, and around the skirt, or around his robe, he would have, you know, a bell and a pomegranate, and a bell and a pomegranate, and so on. So every time he moved, you know, there was that little bit of music being made, and so on. And if the music stopped, then maybe he did something wrong. And if he did something wrong, you know, that was the end of the high priest. But nobody could go in and fish him out of there because you might die also, so they would pull on the rope. At least that was the tradition. But Jesus said, listen, all of that's going to change. Where I am, you're going to be able to come too. And Hebrews tells us what? The veil was rent so that you and I have access in the presence of God. Ephesians says he's raised us up and he's seated us, what, with him in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers. Not one day, but now. Obviously, we need to see ourselves in the realm of faith, having, again, authority over principalities and powers and so on and so forth. I remember hearing years ago of a couple of businessmen. They were both believers. One was in the other man's office, and on his desk, it had a little sign, keep looking down. And the other believer saw that sign. He said, brother, that's a very negative sign you've got there. Keep looking down. It should be keep looking up. He said, no, brother, it's keep looking down. I said, no, brother, you've got it all wrong. It's keep looking up. He says, no, brother, it's keep looking down. He said, no, everybody knows, keep looking up. He says, it depends where you're seated. See, biblically, you and I should be seated in heavenly places. And the only place you can look when you're in heavenly places is down, and everything takes on a totally different perspective from that vantage point. Isn't that right? If you've flown over Tulsa at 30,000 feet, it's not that big. But when you're down here amongst, you know, in the middle of the city, it goes for miles and miles and so on, but not when you're flying over it. And we need to recognize again that God has raised us up, and he has prepared a place for us that where I am, there you may be also. That veil has been rent, and we can come with confidence and boldness. We have access into the presence of God. We don't have to wait for that one day of the year. I think it was A.W. Tozer in one of his books. He's got a little phrase. I think it's called, he calls it the tyranny of the routine. And he says, can you imagine if the stars only came out one night a year? In other words, you know, every single night you look up and it's just a total black sky. There's not a single star, the sun, moon, nothing. It's just black everywhere. But once a year, all of a sudden, the heavens change and you can see the sun, you can see the moon and you can see the stars. Imagine what would happen. Weeks before, all the telescopes, all the binoculars and so on would sell out. You know, parents would put their children to bed early and 10 or 11 o'clock at night wake them up and say, listen, you'll never see this again for another night, almost like the eclipse. You know, look, and a child will come out and maybe for the first time in their life, they see the stars and the amazement in their eyes as they look and, you know, the heavens declaring the glory of God. He said that's what it was like under the old covenant. Once a year, they anticipated that one day, if you like, when the high priest, as their representative with every, you know, all the stones representing whatever tribe you came from, he went in to the presence of God on your behalf, your representative, your mediator. And that was the day, you know, that the Hebrews celebrated more than any other day. The problem is now, we can come in 24/7. And yet it's lost its appeal. And that's what Tozer calls the tyranny of the routine. We're so used to it. We're so used to the stars, they don't even bother us anymore. You know, once in a blue moon, we may look up and just momentarily think, wow. But we don't think about it very much. And yet if it only happened once a year, it would change us. Listen, if we only had access into the presence of God one day a year, every house in America would be jammed to the gills. Isn't that right? Seeking God, waiting upon God. This is the one time when God answers prayer. This is the one night when we can come into, every denomination, it wouldn't matter what denomination it was hardly, people would be lined up wanting to get God's attention. And yet because we can do it 24/7, we really don't avail ourselves much of the presence of God. In Luke 11, verse 5, we have Jesus teaching on prayer. And Luke records this little incident here. Verse 1, it came about while he was praying in a certain place, he, of course, being Jesus, that after he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Just as John taught his disciples. And Jesus said, when you pray, notice not if, but when. He said, pray, Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Give us this day our daily bread. And so we have in Luke's record an abbreviated version of Matthew's account of what we commonly refer to as the Lord's Prayer. But in verse 5, we have something that Matthew doesn't record. And this is in response to the disciples saying, Lord, teach us how to pray. In fact, my father used to say this is the only time in the Bible where the disciples ever asked to be taught anything. We don't have any record of them saying, teach us how to walk on water like you do. We don't have any record of them saying, teach us how to turn water into wine. We don't have any record of them saying, teach us how to preach like you preach, or teach us how to teach like you teach. But my father said, I believe that they realize or recognize the reason this man can do all the things that he does is because he knows how to make contact with heaven. And so after he got through praying, they concluded, this is the secret to this man's life. He knows how to tap into the resources of heaven. Father, teach us to do that. Or Jesus, teach us to do that. Now, if I eliminated the word prayer, I would replace it with, we're going to have a meeting tonight where we're going to touch the throne of God. That sounds more exciting, doesn't it? You know, I mean, that's really what prayer is, touching heaven, changing earth, as that song says, you know. And so Jesus gave them this illustration here in verse 5. He said, suppose one of you shall have a friend, shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I've nothing to set before him. So here is this man, he's got a problem on his hand. He's been anticipating the arrival of his friend. Maybe he didn't expect him to arrive until the next morning, and by then he thought, listen, I'll get up early and go down to Krispy Kreme place and get some donuts and, you know, stop by, get some Starbucks, and by the time he gets here at 9:30, I'll be able to give him some breakfast type thing. And instead, he arrives at midnight. Why he arrives at midnight, we don't know, but what we do know is that by the time he arrives at his friend's house, he has got a need. He is famished. He wants some food. And of course, hospitality played a very vital role in this particular culture. And the embarrassment was, I can't give you anything. I don't have a single thing in the house. Which proved he was married and had teenagers. Reading between the lines. Listen, I don't have a thing. I mean, the refrigerator or the cupboards are bare. But then he remembers something. Hold on a minute. I've got another friend. And the one thing I know about my other friend is he is loaded. He has got more than sufficient. And even though it's midnight, he begins pounding on the door, finally gets his friend's attention, and he's able to give him, the Bible says, his friend gave him as much as he needed. As much as he needed. His friend doesn't say to him, listen, you know, because it's midnight, I can only give you a little bit. He says, how much do you want? Now here is a situation you and I will be faced with friends. Friends that will come to us at a midnight hour. Maybe not a midnight hour on their Rolex or their Timex, but a midnight hour in their marriage, a midnight hour of some other proportion, emotionally, spiritually, whatever. They will come to us and say, listen, I want you to meet my need. And the sooner you can say, I have nothing to set before you, the better. I cannot put your marriage back together again. I cannot heal your body. I cannot give you the wisdom that you need, but I've got a friend. And I am prepared to go to my greater friend who has what I don't have and what you need. That's what prayer is all about. Prayer is an acknowledgement of need. It's an acknowledgement that I do not have the sufficiency to meet whatever demands are placed upon me, but I have a God that is all sufficient. And I can go to him and I can say, friend, lend me whatever you have. And thank God that he doesn't upbraid. In other words, he doesn't hold back. The Bible says he, you know, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who upbraideth not. He doesn't hold back. He doesn't reserve. He doesn't say, well, listen, I don't have too much. I'll give you a little bit of wisdom, but I've got to keep a little bit for myself. No, he is wisdom. You can never drain the resources of God. That's what we have in prayer. And so we've got to learn how to pray. Let me take you over to Matthew chapter 6 now for a moment, where we have the Lord's Prayer as we normally recite it. When somebody said, let's say the Lord's Prayer together, we normally recite the one in Matthew chapter 6. Verse 5, it says, and when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogue and on the street corners. Now notice here are hypocrites who love to pray. They love to pray. Would to God that the children of God loved to pray. Now the reason they loved to pray was to be seen of men, not because they had fellowship with God. They wanted to be seen of men. But nevertheless, they loved to pray. And Jesus said, go into your inner room and shut the door. In other words, shut out all the distractions. There are two things here about the door. It deals with motivation and it deals with distraction. When you're behind a closed door, you don't know what somebody's doing. So your motivation is pure. You're not doing it to be seen of men. You don't have a great big glass in your thing there. And it says, prayer closet of David Ravenhill. Please stop and look in. We're not praying to be seen of men. We close the door to avoid any distractions and also the right motivation. I find that if I want to remember something I can't remember, The quickest way to remember it is to get down and pray. And all of a sudden you have all these thoughts of the things you should be doing. You need to call this, you need to book a ticket to Phoenix or whatever, or you need to talk to so-and-so, you know. I mean, literally, isn't that true? Talk about distractions, you know, all of a sudden all the things you've forgotten come flooding back in. I sometimes will take a piece of paper and I will write down things I need to do that morning, and then I can begin to pray. Otherwise, those things, the enemy's going to just use them. You know? So we shut the door, and then Jesus said, pray then in this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, and I won't go through the prayer, you know it. The rabbis used to teach, and G. Campbell Morgan, other great expositors say, that this prayer was never intended to be prayed. In other words, Jesus did not teach this prayer as a prayer to be prayed. By that I mean, you know, we don't have our quiet time and say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, you know, and so on, and then jump into bed or out of bed and say, I've had my devotions, you know. In other words, what the rabbis taught was, this is an index prayer, what they referred to as an index prayer. Some of you remember the old thumb index Bibles, and they've got all the little grooves in there, and it says ISA, and you open it, and that opens it up to the book of Isaiah, or ATT or something, that's the book of Matthew. In other words, it's a little index, and it opens up a whole sort of vista of understanding and so on. You remember, and some of you are still in school, but maybe you have to give a speech, and you've got your little 4x6 cards, and you've written down what we would call headlines or prompts. Maybe you have to give a report about your summer vacation to the rest of the class, and the whole class has got to do it. And you've got 10 minutes to speak, and you've already written down certain things to jog your memory to open up that particular thing you want to talk about. So you've got down there, dog died, you know, grandma died, goldfish died, or whatever. It's a bad summer. And but you remember, dog died. Oh, my dog died this summer. You know, we had a St. Bernard and blah, 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 you know, and it you know, and you rattle off about that, and then grandma died, and yeah, my grandma, you know, she was, oh, granny was the greatest, and, you know, but all you need is sort of two words, grandma died or dog died, and it opens it up. That's the way this prayer was intended to be. In other words, it was to open up a whole sort of vista of understanding and revelation. Let me give you an outline that this is my own, but you can borrow it, use it, just send me the royalties. No. Our Father, in other words, I've broken it down, our Father, his person, which art in heaven, his position, hallowed be thy name, his preeminence, thy kingdom come, his power, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, his purpose, thy will be done, his purpose, as it is in heaven, his pattern. Give us this day our daily bread, his provision. Forgive us our debts, his pardon. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, his protection. And then for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, his praise. Now let me just give you a couple of those. First of all, our Father. We need to know what sort of a father he is. Some of you may have had the tragedy, it is a tragedy, of maybe having a father that was an alcoholic or a father that wasn't around when you were a child, and you grow up with in a fatherless home, and memories of the father to you are just terrible. Maybe he beat you a lot, or whatever the situation may be. Maybe he was just never there for you. Maybe he never talked to you. Maybe he was a moody sort of a guy, you know, and half the time he was drunk and so on. Thank God that is not the type of father we have, but we need to know what sort of a person he is, because we are about to pray that that person's will be done. Now imagine if God turned out to be like Stalin or Mussolini or Adolf Hitler or, you know, Al Capone or somebody like that, and we're saying thy will be done. No, we need to know what sort of a person he is. And the way that God, Jesus expressed God was, he is a father. A father. And all you've got to do is look up the word Father, and we find out he's a Father with no shadow of turning. He's an unchanging Father. He's not a moody Father. In other words, you don't have to wait till he's in a good mood. There's no variableness. There's no shadow of turning. He's a merciful Father. He's a forgiving Father. He's a compassionate Father. He's a kind Father. He's a loving Father. I mean, all those things are said about God in the Bible. That's the Father that we're talking about. Now, fathers are approachable. At least they should be approachable. You know, he's not a stranger. Jesus could have introduced him as a judge. Imagine, oh, judge, you know, that doesn't really give you warm fuzzies. You know, no, he's a father. Most of us, I hope, have had a good father. I certainly did. And there was no problem with me speaking to my father. He wasn't going to give me a backhand. I didn't have to sort of, you know, go in with fear and trembling like, who was it in the Old Testament? Esther, you know, who went into the king and she said to her friends, listen, I may never see you again, basically. I may perish because I've not been invited in. I mean, you know, imagine. That's not the God that we have. We're not going to perish in his presence. He's a father. But notice something else. He's not only a father, he's our father and not my father. Now, he is my father, obviously, and he's your father, but he's also our father. In other words, this is not a selfish prayer. I worked for several years with Mike Bickle in IHOP. That was about 20 plus years ago now. It wasn't IHOP in those days, but that's what we know it as of today. And we supported a man that worked in the inner city of Kansas City. He worked with drug addicts and prostitutes and homeless people and so on. And he shared a dream that he had. He said one night, it was the middle of winter, and he had this dream, very vivid dream that God gave him. And he saw two homeless people sitting on a sort of a grating outside one of these industrial buildings, trying to keep warm from the hot air that was rising on the sidewalk there. And he said they were both in need and they were both praying. And in his dream, they were both saying the same words. They were praying to God, asking God for bread, asking God to feed them, give them something to eat. And he said in his dream, all of a sudden, two loaves of bread came tumbling down and landed in one man's lap. And he looked at the man, and then he looked at the other man, and the other man had nothing. And he said to the Lord in his dream, he said, Lord, why did you only answer one prayer? They both have got a need. They both prayed the identical prayer. Why did you only answer one man's prayer? And God said, no. He said, I answered both. Now, I know it's Saturday night, and you've had a rough week, but do the math. I gave this man two loaves of bread. In other words, I gave him sufficient to meet this other man's need. You see, he's our father and not my father. The problem is in America, we're very, very independent. We even have a day that we celebrate it. You know, it's me and mine. We go to a home group. And the leader says, listen, before we leave, are there any needs? And a lady raises her hand. She says, yeah, I've got a real need I'd love you to pray for. My rent is due in 2 days, and I don't know how it's going to come in. I believe God has given me a witness that it's already been provided, but I haven't got it, and I'm just getting a little nervous. And, you know, the weeks have gone by now, and I've got to have it in. Otherwise, you know, I'm going to be having to leave the place where I'm staying, and so on and so forth. And the leader says, well, let's gather around Susie and pray for her. And then somebody says, well, just a minute. And the leader says, Mary, do you want to say something? And Mary says, yeah, I would just want to encourage Susie with a testimony. Susie, I just want to tell you that I was in a very similar situation to you last week. And I didn't know where the money was going to come from, and so on. My rent, how much is your rent? $500. That's what my rent is, $500. And I prayed, and I went to the mailbox, and there was a letter. Didn't have a return address. And I opened it up, and inside was a check for $1,000. So, Susan, take courage. Now, that's the way we work, isn't it? You know, never thinking that I've got $500 extra. I've got another loaf of bread. Our Father, not my Father. Bear one another's burdens. You see, we don't think that way. I don't think that way. I'll be honest with you. We tend to think, Lord, take care of my needs. They can pray if they want to. And then it says, Our Father, which art in heaven. His position is very important. I gained my father's library. My older brother, who's in Argentina, has got some of my father's books, but I got the bulk of them, somewhere around 4,000 books. And if you came to our house, we've got three entire walls, and then another wall of books in my daughter's room, and then the rest of them are stashed in the garage, which isn't a very good place to keep books, but anyway, we've no place else for them. And I've got a whole section of books there on revival and prayer and so on. And sometimes you'll get a book that is just written on the Lord's Prayer. But invariably, they will take the phrases and divide it up a little differently, and many times it will be, Our Father which art in heaven. And then all they'll talk about is God being a Father, and which art in heaven is just sort of left dangling in the wind, so to speak. But what does that mean, Our Father which art in heaven? You see, it meant something for the Jew. In fact, if you have your Bible or you've got it, well, it won't work if you've got an iPhone or something, but on the opposite page on my Bible, on verse 34, Matthew 5 and 25, we have what heaven is all about. But I say to you, swear not or make no oath either by heaven, for it is the throne of God. You see, to the Jew, heaven meant something. Heaven meant God's throne. Swear not by heaven, it is the throne of God. Heaven is your throne. The earth is your footstool. Now, why is that important? Because you can have a father that has all the attributes of God, if you like, in the sense of you may have a father that is loving and kind and patient and wonderful and generous and all those other things, but unless he sits on the throne, he's powerless to do anything. Imagine two children, they're playing in the street. Let's say it's a big city and they've torn down a whole tenement building and it's just nothing but rubble for an entire city block. And these kids are playing in the street there, getting into trouble all the time, having to dodge out of the way of cars. And one little boy says to the other little boy, his friend, wouldn't it be great if they cleared off that rubble, off that lot over there, and they turned it into a park? We could have a ball center and so on. And the other little boy says to his friend, he says, wow, that is a great idea. I'll ask my dad about it. And the other little boy says, what do you mean ask your dad about it? I've asked my dad about it. And he just laughs and says, Johnny, I can't do anything. Who do you think I am? I don't have any authority to turn that place into a park. And the other little boy says, you don't know what my daddy does, do you? And the other little boy says, no. What does your daddy do? He says, my daddy is a city planner. One little boy's daddy sits on the throne. They may both have loving fathers, forgiving fathers, compassionate fathers, merciful fathers, wonderful fathers. But unless your father sits on the throne, not too much is going to happen. Our Father which art in heaven. Heaven is my throne. He's put his throne above all the other thrones. He's the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. He sits above the vault of the earth. He reduces rulers to nothing. That's the Father that we come in contact with. We enter into the throne room of the universe. When we get down on our knees or whatever, again, posture you take, we come into the presence of God that is able to do exceeding abundant above all that we could ever ask or think. We'll take one more and then we'll finish. Hallowed be thy name. God's names, if I can use this expression, are almost like nicknames. Nicknames are far more descriptive than normal names. If I said to you, I've got a friend coming tonight that I haven't seen for many, many years, and he's one of my best friends, and so on and so forth, and four or five men walk in at the back, and you turn around and you see those four men, you're going to say, one of those is David's friend, but I'm not sure which one. And I say, you know, one of my friends is called John, another one is called Harry. He's bringing his friend who's called Nicholas, and Nicholas has got a friend by the name of Jeremy, and so on, but my friend is called John. Again, they come in, you don't know which one is John, which one is Jeremy, which one is Nicholas, and so on. But if I say, my friend Big Red is going to be coming sometime tonight, and four men come in, or five men come in, and one of them's, you know, 8 inches taller than everybody else with red hair and great big beard like Pastor here, and so on, you know, you don't have a problem identifying my friend. You know, and God, in one sense, is known by his names. One name is not sufficient to describe God. In other words, names are like titles. If I said to you, this is my friend John. John and I have grown up together. He's one of my best friends. It doesn't really tell you much about John. But if I say, this is Dr. John, you think, ah, medical doctor. If I say, this is Professor John, huh, professor. If I say, this is chiropractor John, wow. If I say, this is electrician John, if I say, this is architect John, the more titles I give him, the more wow factor my friend becomes. Man, this guy's a chiropractor, he's a doctor, he's a professor, he's a mechanic, he's an electrician, he's an architect. What a brilliant man. And so God can't be reduced down to one name. He's my shepherd. He's my righteousness. He's my healer. He's my provider. He's all of those things. And then in case you can't fit God into something or find God, you know, doesn't fit into what you need, he says, I am. Rotherham's translation, which isn't very popular these days, but it's called the Expanded Bible. He says, I am. And he uses the word, I am becoming, dash. I am becoming. In other words, I am whatever you need, fill in the blank. I am your peace, I am your righteousness, I am your joy, I am whatever you need, I am. And so we need to find, you know, the magnitude of who God is, his nature, his character. This is the God that we're praying for. A God who is righteous in all his ways, a God who is perfect in all his ways, a God who sits above the vault of the earth, a God who calls the stars by name. You know, scientists can't even fathom how many stars there are, and he calls every single one of them by name. I mean, this is the God that you and I have the access into his presence. What an incredible privilege that is, and you can go through, thy kingdom come. You know, the power of God, the kingdom of God. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, he wants absolute sway over your life. He is going to be in charge of everything in heaven. And he should be in charge of everything in your life and my life. Lord, your kingdom come, not just here in Bartlesville, but first of all, it has to be your kingdom come right here. Jesus be the Lord of all the kingdoms of my heart. Come and reign, Lord. Reign in me. Have your way in my life. Subdue my own will and desire, appetite for other things. Lord, your kingdom come. Your will be done. Not my will. Your will be done. I must decrease. You must increase. Again, we've got to learn how to pray. Let me just, I've got a whole, I'm going to keep you here half the night. I won't do that. Let me just give you one other thing here. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. I'm going to have to save my voice for tomorrow. This is the story of Herod. It was his birthday. And we'll pick it up in, well, it talks about John, how John had said, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him in to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John and so on. And then it says, and a strategic day came, verse 21, when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet to his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. So here you've got the king, you know, calling all the military leaders to the White House. And he's got all the leading men of Galilee there and so on. And the daughter of Herodias, that's the woman that he's living with, came in to dance before the king. And the king said to the girl, it says, and she pleased him in the way that she danced and so on. And he says, ask of me whatever you want and I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom. In other words, here is the king, maybe he's a little intoxicated, I don't know, but she's done great, such a great job of dancing there that he says, listen, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. And she immediately runs to her mother and says, Mom, what am I going to ask for? And the mother says, ask for the head of John the Baptist. You know, let's get rid of this guy. He's the one that says, you know, the king and I shouldn't be together and so on and so forth. And so she goes back into the presence of the king and it says, and she said in verse 24, give me the head of John the Baptist. And immediately she came in haste before the king and asked him, saying, I want you to give me right away the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oath and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back the head of John the Baptist. He went in and so on. So John is killed. But notice what he says. He says, because of his oath, he made a covenant or he made a promise to this young girl, I will give you whatever you ask. And it says, because he swore, he made an oath, he had to keep that even though he didn't really want to kill John the Baptist. And I thought, if an earthly king will keep his word, how much more do we have the oath of a heavenly king when you and I come before the King of Kings? And we say, Lord, you promised. You promised. In these last days, you promised, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Lord, you promised this, you promised that. And we come and we ask the king. He cannot refuse us. He's made an oath. Let God be true and every man a liar. And we've got to learn to come, not with a brashness, but we've got to come in faith and believe that our God is able to do exceeding abundant above all that we could ever ask a thing, because all the promises are yea and amen in Christ. Father, we thank you tonight. Thank you, Lord, you're a God that answers prayer. And I pray, Lord, that you would rouse up in this congregation tonight, Lord, people maybe have not communicated with you lately, Lord, and maybe it's just been at a time of a crisis in their life, but Lord, tonight, Lord, they would begin to communicate once again. God, they would avail themselves of the privilege of coming into the presence of the King of Kings. Father, teach us to pray. Teach us how to see this nation change, Lord. We believe that you can do it. We believe, Lord, for a great outpouring of the Spirit of God. Holy Spirit, come. Convict us, Lord, of our lack of prayer. Convict us of our lack of faith, Lord. Father, let something rise up in us tonight. Lord, like Jacob of old, that, Lord, we will not let you go until you bless us. Lord, if we've got to wrestle all night, Lord, we will not let you go. Lord, you said the kingdom of God suffers violence. It's the violent that take it by force. Father, put that violence in us. Put that tenacity in us, Lord, that refuses to give up. Lord, you said that we're to ask and faint not. Lord, forgive us for fainting. Forgive us, Lord, for not pressing in as we should. Teach us to pray, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.